Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, for the 300th episode of the Thinking Fellows. I can hardly believe it. As you can imagine, I don't actually keep track of these kinds of things, but I was on Apple Podcast and noticed that when I uploaded the episode earlier this week, that it was episode 299.
Wow.
And so that means this is episode 300. Now, 300 is a cool...
So that means approximately 6 years. Just short of 6 years.
Yeah. Yeah.
So since 2015?
No, we've been recording since 20... Yeah, 15. Yeah, you're right. No, I'm wrong. Yeah. Since February of 2015, we've been recording. And the numbering is off slightly because we did that like 2 month thing where we did those 15-minute Wednesday episodes too. Mm. We just thought we had so much to say that we couldn't do it in one episode a week.
That's
so
funny, I don't remember that.
We only did that for a couple months. And we ended up just saying, just do these as full topics. But there's been a lot in the last 300 episodes. It's a good even number. It's not like an annual anniversary, and it's not like, you know, 365 episodes might be a cool one too, because it's like an episode a day for a year type of.
Yeah, you done. Yeah.
One, two, but 300 is notable enough to mention, and we thought it was notable enough to change just a little something about what we've been doing on the podcast lately. And we are sitting in
a garage
to record.
Yeah.
Which, early listeners, you know, if you're a modern listener, the Thinking Fellows, you don't
know
about these days,
in the garage?
But early listeners of the Thinking Fellows know that we sat in a garage that had some curtains and some insulation on the floor in it.
Yeah.
You know, and there are some quirks about garage recording. You cannot control what loud car rolls down the street.
Or who's painting their house across the street.
Or who's painting, or if there's an ambulance, or
yeah,
none of that. And so we're going to let today's episode go on with many of the unknowns that we used to have on the show, and do it in the garage. If you've been listening along to the current series that we're in, we are in the Book of Concord. We've been reading through the Lutheran Confessions, commenting and teaching the Lutheran Confessions. We're in the Augsburg Confession and the Apologia of the Augsburg Confession. And last week, John Hoyam and I closed up the last two articles in the first part of the Augustana. And I'll let you sort of describe how there's a conclusion of part one, or there is a part one of the Augustana, and then there is a second part. Because I think we briefly mentioned it in the introduction, but I think it'd be good to do that now. So, closed up part one. What is the difference between part one and part two?
Part one, so the first 21 articles of the Augsburg Confession are essentially the articles in which Melanchthon makes the positive case for the Orthodox faith. Through most of it, he's making an argument. Not only is this the positive case for the Orthodox faith, but this is the faith that has been taught all along when it has been taught rightly. And so he'll connect, you know, his positive article to something that one of the church fathers said, or to something in the text of Scripture, and on and on. In the last seven articles, Melanchthon is addressing what they see as the direct, what the evangelical churches see as the direct abuses of the Roman Catholic Church of their time. So he knows these articles are in dispute. So he actually titles them Articles About Matters in Dispute, in which an account is given of the abuses which have been corrected.
So we could say that in the first several articles, in the first 21 articles, that, you know, they know that there's, they likely know that there's going to be some disagreement
pushback
here, but their hope is that this is really the one true faith. These are the articles of the one true faith, and that there really should be no disagreement here. In the next ones, they know that there should be disagreement because the tradition has taken over and is teaching something contrary to Scripture. And so now they're in the role of condemning teachings that they believe are completely contradictory to Scripture.
Right. And so you'll see things, you know, that are pretty obvious hallmarks of the difference between Protestant and Roman Catholic churches even to this day. Like the one right off the bat is, you know, both kinds in the sacrament. That if you're going to see the Lord's Supper in a Protestant setting, you will see both the bread and the wine, the body and the blood being distributed. You see things like the marriage of priests. If you have a Protestant pastor, he's probably not intentionally celibate, right? And is,
or if
like,
he is, it's not because your church commands it.
Right. You know, we'll get into this a little bit, but Protestant churches don't practice the sacrifice of the Mass. They don't really say, hey, you can only eat fish on Friday, so you have no further distinction in foods. They don't really hold up with monastic vows or have bishops, on and on and on. And so, not on and on. There's only seven of them. So these are the articles that to this day you'll see if you were sort of describing the difference between Roman Catholic Christianity and Protestant Christianity, you would probably bring these things up.
Yeah, I think that is interesting. And if you didn't grow,
even if you couldn't, sort of talk to people about the difference on justification or something like that, you could probably point these things out.
I think if you take like, a lay Protestant who isn't, has a specialized education in theology, and you took a lay Catholic who doesn't have a specialized education in theology, maybe were confirmed, quote unquote, in their respective traditions, and they met, these might be the only things they actually know they like really, really disagree about, right?
Right.
I would see conversations about this often, you would have, for instance, you might go somewhere like a school cafeteria and notice that on Fridays there's fish being served like during Lent.
Or back in the day.
Yeah. Well, actually it happened at CUI.
Oh, really?
The cooks in the kitchen were Hispanic and mostly Catholic, and there was often fish served on Fridays, even on a Lutheran campus.
That's funny. I never put that together.
Yeah. And so,
When I was a kid, it was very much the case that, and especially when I was a young adult and moved to Chicago, I'd say especially in Chicago, if you'd go to a restaurant on Friday, like, and you ask what the soup is, it's going to be clam chowder.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah.
Or now somebody's going to write in and say, clam doesn't count. I don't really know. But I remember this type of thing distinctly, and that the special of the day was going to be some kind of fish and that type of thing.
Yeah, you could go somewhere and see that. I would say the marriage of pastors and, the celibacy of priests is something that most people will know about. You might be babysitting your pastor's kids. That's something Roman Catholic teenagers will never have the opportunity to do. They will never babysit their priest's children, type of thing. So these are some basic things that we could see visibly today, right?
Right.
Yeah. So I think, do you want to just try to get through the chunk of them
unit? Because to be honest with you, every time I teach this, the Augsburg Confession, to a group of people, I'll sometimes only do the first 21 articles, and then if I do the last seven, just kind of jam through them. Because it kind of gets...
repetitive.
Yeah, it gets a little bit repetitive, and it gets a little bit boring, and because one of the things that he's just saying, say like in the Mass in Both Kinds, he's just saying, we give the supper in both kinds to the layman. We don't withhold the cup, and we think it's ridiculous to withhold the cup. And so next, and it's like...
And I think the grounds for all of the articles is very similar. It's like if we went back to the church usages article and we said, traditions have become a law that is not a law in Scripture, and we are condemning these laws as unscriptural, ungodly, and in some cases here, plainly not just like an addition to Scripture, but an ignoring of commands in Scripture, like the supper in two kinds, right? To receive,
well, even
eat
things
and drink
that he
being commands
that he acknowledges in some cases might be a benefit, like for a priest not to get married. The problem is when it becomes a law, and then there, and the distinction that sometimes he'll try to make is between something that might be beneficial under certain circumstances, but that once you make it a law, it's always wrong.
Right. Mm-hmm. So
you'll see this later in Melanchthon's history with things ad infinitum, by the way.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. So, you basically just gave a basic explanation for sacrament in both kinds.
Yeah.
So when the title here is Both Kinds of the Sacrament, the sacrament referring to the Lord's Supper.
Right.
And basically this is the assertion that withholding the wine from lay people is wrong. And this was a common practice.
Right. And he points out a couple of things here that namely, I think an important one here is that during one of the actual Roman Catholic councils, that this practice was condemned during the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215. It says the practice of withholding the cup to the lady was condemned. And he's really, you know, they really end up getting bothered by this, and it has to do with something called, you know, there's several reasons for it, but some of it has to do with a type of sacerdotalism where, you know, the host itself is so precious that you become worried and scared that if the lady handle it, something bad's going to happen to it, like might spill the blood of Christ on the ground.
Yeah, and then superstitions about, like, what that implies mm-hmm. or not. There is truth to that. You don't want to act like it is just plain wine, but at the same time, there is something here that is just like, hey, we're not giving this to you for your safety kind of thing. And the funny thing is it's commanded to receive the blood, the body and the blood of Christ for life.
That's the other, once you kind of jump into the, I lost my page here. Once you jump into the apology, he gets a little more exhaustive with that. Just saying, again, this is the difference between something that might be a good idea, but that once you sort of make it a law to withhold it, it's a real problem.
Yeah.
Or even you might have good reason for wanting to do this.
Right. But, and here's a good line on this one. The introduction of this custom is plainly contrary to God's command to receive the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah. And he says the same thing, type of thing in the apology, asking the question, why is Christ's ordinance changed, especially since he himself calls it his testament?
Yeah.
yeah. So.
All right. So the next one, we got 23, concerning the marriage of priests. Now, if you're a Protestant or a Lutheran, chances are pretty good your pastor's married, right?
Yeah, but chances are pretty good that if you were a monk or a nun who got married in, you know, sometime between 1521 and 1530, it was fairly controversial.
Fairly controversial, yeah. Like, hey, we should put you to death controversial,
yeah, it was, kind of. And this is the sort of time period when nuns are being snuck out of nunneries. Like, famously, Luther's wife was snuck out of her nunnery in a fish barrel, like a codfish barrel, like sort of like the Norwegians sometimes do still, where they'll take fish and preserve it with all sorts of like lye and whatnot. Well, think of how smelly that is, and then you empty that out, and you know, have a bunch of nuns hide secretly in there. And that's how Martin Luther met his wife, as she came out of a herring barrel.
Now, yeah, first impressions really matter.
Well, he didn't want to marry her, so maybe that's...
So I think the other thing that's funny about this is, right, is that to this day there are, you know, it's not like, maybe it's common, maybe it's not, but I have seen people still accuse Luther of the whole Reformation happened so that he could get rid of the marriage of... you know, the prohibition against priests and monks marrying. He was just so horny he had to marry, so he started a whole Reformation.
Well, that's funny. He was actually rather reluctant to marry and very reluctant to marry his actual wife. He tried to marry her off to, I think, three other people before he married her. She was rather opinionated and strong-willed, and so when he would introduce her to other people, she perhaps still smelled like cod, too, I don't know. But when he would introduce her to other eligible candidates, she often rubbed them the wrong way. And so there's a letter where he literally says something like, well, I can't find you somebody, so what shall I have to do? And I think her response is, well, perhaps you should have to marry me, and... most romantic.
That's very romantic.
Yeah, that's kind of how I proposed your mom.
Yeah, I mean, I guess it could be, it depends on how much sarcasm actually existed or not in these dialogues.
I feel like Luther was probably pretty sarcastic.
I think so. So
anyway, but this really did change the course of just not church history, but really the Reformation in a lot of ways. Just because this was a practice that, as Luther saw it, not only was unscriptural, but was causing a lot of immorality to occur during the Reformation on the part of priests.
Yeah, priests and monks weren't exactly celibate. They just weren't married in a lot of cases.
Luther's famous line when he moves to Wittenberg that he couldn't cross the street without tripping over a syphilitic monk. So, you know.
Yeah.
Perhaps they just weren't getting married, shall we say.
That's it. Right. So there's a decent vocational argument here, too. We've also talked about sort of the withdrawing from society is rejected as a good work throughout the Augsburg Confession, right? That just simply removing yourself is not actually doing good for your neighbor.
Right. And he makes the argument, is he makes a very scriptural argument, starting from the point that it was actually God's command for people to get married, right? If we're going to talk about God's command is that they get married. And that too much sort of reliance is laid upon Paul's comments that it was good for him to remain celibate. And with the sort of addition of Paul's caveat, but yet it's better to get married than to burn, right? So that if you can't be married without lusting, then it's better that you get married. And so, you know, Melanchthon literally says that forbidding marriage is a doctrine of the devil, and quotes 1 Timothy 4 in there. So it's interesting. I mean, I think most Protestant pastors to this day are probably very happy, whether they know it or not, that this article exists in the Augsburg Confession.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. All right. So Article 24, concerning the Mass, there's a very important adjective missing here, and that's what this article will be about. So the first line goes, our churches are falsely accused of abolishing the Mass. In fact, the Mass is retained among us and celebrated with great reverence. So that's the opening line here. But there's a word that you used to describe it in your intro here, which is the sacrifice of the Mass, and it is that word which is missing and important to this article.
Yeah, this is probably, in a lot of ways, I'd say the article on monastic vows is really important too, because it kind of gets us straight to the doctrine of vocation. But at the same time, this is a very important one. And the reality is that in the Roman Catholic tradition and theology at the time, and to this day, what's happening during the Lord's Supper when the priest goes up and does the words of institution, their theology teaches that he is literally re-sacrificing the body and blood of Christ again, and that our listeners should recognize this phrase by this point, that in an ex opera operato sort of way, by the doing of the sacrifice, actually releases grace out of the sort of church bucket that it's held from, and can ladle it out to the world.
And not even just the church bucket, but actually effects grace out of God.
Right.
So that sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Mass, pleases God, and it affects grace, and that grace is then distributed to people attending Mass and then to the whole world.
Right.
There's a couple different types of Mass, which is basically the service of the sacrament, right? And some of those that are being rejected here are the Mass as a sacrifice. Private Masses are being rejected as well. A private Mass would be somebody
buying one. Probably somebody for somebody who's already dead.
And why would you buy a Mass? Why would you purchase a Mass?
Well, it's like purchasing an indulgence. Like, you need it, or the person that is already dead needs it to sort of take some time off of their sentence in purgatory.
Yeah, so you can't buy extra grace is what the rejection of purchasing Masses or private Masses are.
You can't view grace as a substance that can be bought. Grace, according to Melanchthon, is an attitude on the part of God whereby, on account of Christ, he sees the believer as a child rather than as a sinner.
Yeah.
That's not a substance. You can't sort of buy it in volumes. Discount price at Costco for the more you buy.
And then as far as rejection of it as a sacrifice here, Melanchthon writes, in the first place, Scripture demonstrates that there is no other sacrifice for original sin or any other sin than the one death of Christ. And then lower down, paragraph 30, we have, in the third place, the Holy Sacrament was not instituted to provide a sacrifice for sin, for the sacrifice has already occurred. So You know? They're just pointing out that there is one sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, and that's Christ's death on the cross.
Yeah, he in the apology, he even goes some like against some of the logical errors that they make, even if the sacrifice was occurring. He even points out that it's, even if there is a sacrifice occurring in Mass, or if you want to call it that, that doesn't mean that it grants grace ex opera operato, and that basically you have no scriptural support on either side. He says, it is silly to argue that since Holy Scripture mentions an altar, the Mass must be a sacrifice.
Yeah, yeah. So, and then again, we have Hebrews. We have Hebrews 10 being said here. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, and by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So, you know, it's a one and done thing with the sacrifice for sin.
Yeah, I mean, that's at the end of the day, it's only one person. Big point.
Yeah.
Yeah. There, he says in the apology, there are two basic types of sacrifice. One is the propitiatory sacrifice, a work of satisfaction for the guilt that reconciles God. The other is a Eucharistic sacrifice that does not merit forgiveness, but by it, those who have been reconciled give thanks or show their gratitude for the forgiveness and other blessings received. Now, on the basis of this number two in the apology, some churches sacrifice or practice what's called a Eucharistic sacrifice, which is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I'm not a fan of this, and I don't actually think Melanchthon's making a case for it here. He's basically saying, okay, so if you're going to call the Mass a sacrifice, if you're doing that and calling it one, you're way out of the park, right? If you're calling it a propitiatory sacrifice, that'll satisfy God, you're so wrong. He's like, the other one, the Eucharistic sacrifice, okay, maybe you're giving thanks for the fact that you have been reconciled, okay, but that's even problematic in a lot of ways, because at what point do you stop believing that you're just giving thanksgiving and start believing that the thanksgiving you're giving is doing something to make God happy?
Or that your participation at church or in receiving the sacrament is sacrificial, which means that it's something you're doing from a power within you and not something that God is achieving.
Yeah, but the second one is much more common in some Lutheran churches, the Eucharistic sacrifice. The ELCA in their hymnal has a whole service of Eucharistic sacrifice.
Right. Yeah, and you'll be you'll hear
Eucharistic prayer, I think it's called.
Yeah, you'll hear it called that as well. And so there's if somebody is slinging around the sacrifice word, sometimes it is also for the sake of just doing it because they can, and then sort of going, well, I have this narrow, you know, definition of sacrifice that allows this to work. That may be true, but sometimes the desire to do it is literally just shock value to people to Protestants who know that the word sacrifice in association with Mass or Supper means something else.
Yeah.
Too. So, okay. Concerning confession, 25. So this is an interesting one because the enumeration of sins in a confession was already rejected in the earlier article, but the earlier article was making a positive case for why the evangelical churches retain confession.
Sorry, I'm missing. Must be missing a page in my book.
No, it's like completely gone.
I go from 20 in my book. I go from 24 to 27. So I'm.
It is an old book, so that is.
I'm thinking that page fell out at some point. Okay.
Well, well, since you can't, I'll just read here. It reads very similarly to the earlier article on confession. That number one, confession has not been abolished from the evangelical or the Lutheran churches. Number two, that confession is good, and absolution is the voice of God pronouncing the forgiveness of sins. And then here we have the rejection. That is the enumeration of faults or the enumeration of sins, that it is not necessary and that it unnecessarily burdens consciences, gives anxiety, and actually makes it impossible to truly confess your sins. So that is...
Yeah, well, in the Augsburg, you have my favorite line regarding confession that he also used in the the other article, confession is to be retained for the sake of absolution, which is the chief and most important part. Mm-hmm. So if you're not retaining confession for the sake of the absolution, he's saying there's not a whole lot of reason to retain the practice of confession at all, mm-hmm. let alone forcing people to enumerate sins and all that nonsense.
Right. And again, here, I sort of just love the impossibility of enumerating all your sins. Like,
yeah,
that's one of the things.
Of course, that leads to despair.
Yeah. And, you know, there are Protestant ways of enumerating sins that don't have to do with confession and penance. I see it all the time. You see it in particular types of evangelical churches. I know that we, generalize about evangelicals a lot on the show, and it's such a broad spectrum.
Do we?
Yeah, I mean,
I'm just kidding.
Oh, I mean, the thing is that to some extent, some of the evidence, quote unquote, that we present for positions we see out in the world is anecdotal. It's, you know, I'm not citing a research paper where an evangelical pastor made an argument for enumerating sins. However, I do see it as common practice, and here, like, sort of figuring out the who sinned scenario in daily life, and also, this isn't a bad thing
per
se.
Well, isn't this what an accountability partner would be for?
Right, exactly.
Like, wouldn't your accountability partner be for the sake of telling them all the walk things you're struggling with?
Yeah. Or I've seen this one, which is hilarious.
That was an air quote, by the way.
It was like, who sinned? I asked my wife, this is, lots of listeners will think this is sexist. It's sexist and funny, though.
Oh, boy.
Oops. We're recording in the garage. I told my wife, I think is maybe how this went, to make me a sandwich. She didn't make me a sandwich. I got mad and yelled, who sinned? I literally saw this as like a question. And you're just like, you both sinned? Like, you're both sinners? I'm not sure your wife refusing to make you a sandwich is sinning, but I'm also not. I also know that asking or telling your wife to make you a sandwich isn't sinning, depending on the circumstance. It's just like silly, right? It's like, hey, let me walk through my daily life. Walk through the interactions between me and my wife every day, and let's ask who sinned 20 times a day, right? Like, I'm sorry, you're never going to get to the bottom of the barrel of who sinned from the moment we woke up and to the moment I went to sleep.
It's just a weird thing to ask online. Why would somebody ask that online?
I don't know, man. But my point is that, like, you can't spend all day figuring out who sinned and how many different ways you sinned. And if you think you can, like if you think that's the only way you and your wife sinned against each other in the last week, you probably have an issue because you think a lot of things you do are like totally fine that are sinful.
Yeah. I'd love to see, on a holy another note, I'd love to see somebody do a study on like how long the transition took for us to start putting completely personal and stupid crap online for other people that we don't even know to comment on.
Oh, it was a day. You did, like, Facebook was, like, on, and people were, like, posting, like, my wife and I had an argument over coffee this morning.
Oh, Lord have mercy.
Who sinned? Yeah, so, and I will...
I just don't understand social media.
I will say that this obviously was a particular stripe of evangelical American Christianity.
Was this on Twitter?
I think it was on Facebook. I mean, they're both evil. Mm-hmm. They're both evil. I'm on Twitter, but they're both evil. And, The strain is the strain that is like the biblical manhood, womanhood stuff, which is like if a husband commands it, she must do it type of.
They should listen to Pastor Hiller's sermon from Ephesians 5 from last week at Community Lutheran Church Escondido.
Does he post those?
Yeah, I believe so. It would, well, someday it'll probably make it up onto You Are Forgiven too.
Oh, that's true.
But yeah, he addresses this whole thing.
What
does it mean to be obedient?
Nice. Yeah.
I always think that's stupid. It's like, even if you think your wife should be obedient, well, I don't think it's obedient, submissive, right? Even if you think your wife should be submissive, which, you know, Paul says it in Ephesians 5, so let's just own it. But what do you think that means? Do you think that means, like, go get me a sandwich? I mean, what a stupid thing to like use that on, even if you think it's the case.
Well, if you think you're wielding like lots of power, a sandwich is a very tiny way to wield your power.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, I was like, I always kind of saw it as like, hey, especially let me kind of give a couple caveats here. Maybe especially if he's the guy, at least some of the time Paul describes in that latter part of that section of scripture in Ephesians 5, who loves his wife thoughtlessly as Christ loves the church, which, you know, he doesn't. But let's just say he is a little bit. I always kind of saw it as like, hey, if he's a decent kind of guy and he's sort of playing his role as the head of your household and doing it well or trying to do it well, maybe like give him the benefit of the doubt on some of the big stuff. Not go get me a sandwich.
Oh, like, yeah.
Go get me a sandwich.
Yeah.
I even like sandwiches. I love it when my wife gets me a sandwich. But it's like, she sins.
Well, you know what's funny?
I asked for bologna and cheese cut sideways, she brought me ham and cheese cut down the middle. Who sinned? Or my wife? You know, that is so dumb.
If you're working in the garage and your wife brings you a sandwich or...
What a great blessing.
That's actually a vocational issue, not like a submissiveness issue, right? Mercy. That's just like if she was like, you know, doing something around
this
the house.
This dude loves to point out all the ways his wife sins. He's like, oh, I saw how you're acting with the kids. You know, it's a sin. He's like, oh, you yelled at the dog. You know, that was a sin.
Yeah, oh, yeah.
You know, you forgot the Fruit Loops at the grocery store. You know, that was a sin.
Like telling people that they sin, you know, when it's like not actually a matter of.
It's not even, hey, babe, man, I really wanted some Fruit Loops. I thought I asked you to get some Fruit Loops. It's not even like, hey, babe, can you try to do a better job of remembering the list next time? Whatever. It's like, you sinned.
Well, if you can make something a sin, you can start.
We should
start
probably get off of this, but I'm just so. This is like.
What article was this?
This is confession.
Oh.
This is a pull plummixing to me.
Yeah. Again, circle back. The reason we brought this up is because I think this is a new way of enumerating sins. Not necessarily.
I think you're probably right, and it's a much stupider way.
And,
but okay, it is probably
and
way.
Get rid of the sandwich example. There are other ones where people would be like, "Who sinned, X or Y?" And like the Lutheran answer is, "You both did."
Do they not read their Bible, Master? Who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus is like, "What the heck are you talking about?"
Yeah,
you all sinned.
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh my gosh. That's like straight out of the text.
This is a consequence of reading the Bible exclusively as an instruction manual.
I guess.
Yeah. Because you actually miss the
They're reading that section of scripture and like, gosh, Jesus, that's a really good question. Who did sin?
Yeah.
This man or his parents? Oh, sorry.
Okay. Let's do one that like.
Well, distinction of foods.
Most people just don't struggle with this. Although is this the longest one in this section?
Yeah.
To me, this seems very basic, right? Peter has a vision.
Yeah, that's right.
There's
all manner of beast on the blanket.
All right, like God like literally directly communicates with Peter.
Food, God lays out for Peter a literal picnic on a blanket.
Yeah, and it's everything. But Melanchthon wrote several pages on this. Okay, so we have traditions adding to God's law. That's another, man, how many times are we going to hear that condemnation? This is maybe, I think the amount of times we hear this condemnation is a testimony to how much we need to consider our own lives, traditions, churches as potentially doing this at points
in
time.
It should cause us to sit up and take note anytime it feels like or seems like or you think that something is occurring within the church just because we've done it before or because the church has always done it this way or whatever. Likely the church hasn't always done it that way. Likely even if it's done it for a very long time, at some point it originated
somewhere
as just a tradition. And the reason you can say likely to that is just there's so little in the way of scriptural mandates as to what is supposed to happen when you come together as a body of Christ. There's just not much there. Some of it you have to go, it's argument from inference.
Oh, yeah, almost. You're supposed to preach.
You're supposed to pray.
Read scripture. Receive the sacrament.
Worship, sing, yeah. Give praise. But the manner in which all those things happen, like whether it's like free form prayer or written out prayer, whether it's organ or guitar.
Or whether... something happens first or last, right? Like
first or last.
Preaching happens before the Lord's Supper.
You can probably gather, I think it's, what is it called, the six parts of worship. You can probably gather invocation, prayer, reading of scripture, preaching, singing praise, and benediction. I mean, you can probably gather those things from the text, which is a good liturgy. I mean, if you came across that liturgy, and I'd throw in a little confession and absolution just because Jesus says to do it in John 20 and other places. So throw that in there. You know, you've got a good liturgy. Now, you can prefer to do it this way or that way, and that's fine.
And you can even think.
But if you're making your tradition a law, that's probably not fine.
Yeah, and there's better ways, worse ways to do everything. So, and we can have conversations, discussions, debates about
now,
those.
Now, having said that, just so we don't get lambasted, we are both very traditional,
wouldn't it be funny?
Liturgical kind of people who very much oftentimes choose which church we go to based on not only proximity and preaching, but also sort of the liturgical elements of that church. But having said that, you know, I've had just been a lot of years figuring out that is all things being equal.
Yeah.
So if the theology is as good in this liturgy, the historical liturgy, as we sometimes call it, which is interesting, and this liturgy over here, which is a more sort of blended or whatever liturgy, all things being equal, if the theology is good in both of them, I gravitate towards the more traditional one because that's what I grew up with.
I do think I'm going to point this out. It would be hilarious to be in a tradition where the shibboleth of your orthodoxy that we so often do on this show when we say something like an alternative something might not be a sin type thing would be like saying I gravitate to a contemporary church. Because honestly, we have to do this all the time. It's a shibboleth of our orthodoxy to on this show say something, not advocating for changing every church to contemporary, but just saying they're not the devil's worship. And then we have to sit here and qualify for 5 minutes that we like going to traditional churches. That way people still think we're Orthodox Lutherans.
Yeah, it's because they call us liberal if we don't do that.
Yeah. It's, you know, it's true that we both like going to, you know, traditional churches that I like using a hymnal. I love well-played organ music. But it's also true that I have firsthand now experienced different ways in which it is not contemporary worship. But there is...
Oh, sure. Blake came and did it up at my house, and it was awesome.
And it was just as good as some of the best churches I've ever been to music-wise.
Yep.
And
this has nothing to do with food, except for the fact that the argument here is from food. A tradition that had been turned into a law.
Right.
So eat what you want on Friday, people.
Right.
And, you know, even during Lent.
Yep. Even during Lent, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Eat what you want.
Yeah.
Cutting out sugar for Lent, it's not doing anything for you unless you like need to cut out sugar and it's just a good time to do it or something.
Convenient time to do it.
Yeah.
So it's not doing anything for God.
No. And it's not making you a more disciplined, spiritually Christian. It's just, no.
All right, monastic vows. So this one, they obviously speak against monastic vows. Hey, how could they not? Luther was a former monk and married to a former nun. So they do, but you know, they give a lot of good arguments for it. Again, you're going to get some of the marriage arguments. But the biggest argument is against the idea that by separating themselves from the world, these ascetic lifestyles, i.e. monks, nuns, priests, but that by separating themselves from the world, that they are doing works of supererogation. In other words, they're doing super good works that, again, feed into this bucket of grace. Like you said, affect grace that goes into this bucket even. They're arguing against that. This doctrine or this article argues in favor of the idea of Christian vocation, that the Christian actually serves God by serving neighbor in the vocation into which God has called them. Husband, father, mother, wife, worker, student, whatever.
Yeah. I mean, you also have here just that, like, this is interesting, like, this condemnation that it's not that being a monk, praying, meditating, those types of things are bad. It's that, like, here's a couple examples. Children were being thrown into monasteries.
Yeah, that's a big one. Right? You couldn't afford, you had six kids already, you had one more, you couldn't afford it.
People fearing their damnation enter monasteries mistakenly before they're old enough to understand or assess their own strength.
So they're also being forced to take vows. I mean, the thing is, like, even with the celibacy, they're being forced to take vows. You're taking a vow of celibacy before you enter puberty. Think of that. Like, you're a 10-year-old boy.
It's probably easy.
Girls are yucky. Sure, I'll take a vow of celibacy. You hit 13, you're like, it's really like I'm making a mistake here. Yeah. You know? And not being let out of it because, you took a vow.
Yeah.
So that wasn't good.
So, I mean, they're talking about a bitter switch here. We could talk about the line in here that, like, some people might notice we skip. Basic different types of work, being compelled to remain and do different types of work. This is more the case that the weaker gender should have been spared from such work. Is in here. That's an interesting line. Referring to women, this seems to be talking about certain types of labor being thrust upon people in monasteries.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I think it also is just referring, if you kind of take the extrapolation of the argument based on Paul's statement, you have a hard time applying that to women at all if you believe that women aren't called to be pastors. And so what type of labor are they doing? Some of them ended up doing some pretty hard stuff.
Yeah, they can't, like, assist with masses and things like that. So, you're talking. It's very interesting. All right, so monastic life, sort of rejected on those grounds. Monasteries all over Europe during the Reformation, empty, but they don't completely disappear, right?
Yep.
They still exist. And in fact, this lists some sort of positive things that people who can knowingly enter a monastery, sort of not by coercion, can do positively for society. So there is a little redemption there. But again, it says here many times that people were sort of doing this at the expense of other vocations that they would have done.
Well, I like this, if you sort of are a Christian who's also sort of like a freedom-loving capitalist kind of person, when Melanchthon goes straight out in the apology section and says, the abandonment of property is neither commanded nor advised in Scripture, you're like, oh, that's interesting, you know. It's just...
Yeah, it's a use thing. Right? Yeah. Like, there's a proper use of your property and possessions, and just giving them up doesn't get you off the hook for the proper use of the things that are yours. And I think that's one of the things that happens here is, like, so if there's a way to misuse property, position, wealth, you don't get off the hook of misuse by just giving everything up and going away.
Right.
And so that, you know, that is one of the things that can happen with this, with a retreating or withdrawal from the world. In the last lines here, they describe it as called fleeing from the world. Fleeing from the world doesn't get you off the hook for the things that might have potentially been misused in your life.
Yeah, it probably doesn't even get you off the hook from the commandments that, you know, have you honor father and mother and that type of thing. So it's interesting. He takes a shot over the bow of praying the rosary at the very end. Did you notice that?
Yeah.
The Dominicans made this up in the 15th century.
And it certainly can't be a good work, number one.
Yeah.
Number two, it can't be a law that people have to pray this type thing. So it's like tools to help you pray, like, you know, prayer beads. All right. Neutral. A command to use prayer beads to get absolution?
Not
bad.
Neutral.
Not neutral. Not neutral. Yeah. So.
All right. And then the last one is the power of bishops. Oof.
So some Lutherans have bishops, some don't.
Right.
It's a polity issue, not really a...
And well, I think that's his point, right, is that there can be an honorable vocation of bishop, but it's just that this has been abused, right? And it's a its biggest abuse, he points out first in the Augsburg Confession, is that in his time, some people have given bishops the power of the prince, have given them the power of the sword.
Yeah, the power to, like, decree war on people.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that they've introduced new forms of worship. They've reserved, they haven't absolved people. They reserved the absolution. They've instituted the violent use of the ban. In other words, when Luther was put under the ban, he was put under a death sentence, too. Right. And they presumed to set up and depose kings and emperors.
They've ignored their role in providing pastors to, mm-hmm. to congregations.
And the biggest one here is in paragraph 4, where he says, if you have a bishop, the biggest thing you need to do is to distinguish between temporal and spiritual powers. The power of the keys is just the power to preach the gospel, to forgive sins and retain sins, and to administer the sacraments, full stop. He's already said that in the Augsburg Confession. Just reiterating it here. in as much as this bestows eternal gifts, and it's exercised in preaching, it does not interfere with temporal authority.
Yeah, here's a line picking up from this. Okay, this is not American separation of church and state, but we have an interesting comment. Consequently, the powers of the church and civil government must not be mixed. The power of the church possesses its own command to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments. This is actually almost like the opposite argument of the argument against church and state, which is like the church meddling in state affairs. This is actually, the church has a particular job, and it's not a political one. It's not about applying the sword to the world for behavior. It's actually that the church is called to preach the gospel, and it possesses that particular command, and that is a particular command that the civil government doesn't possess.
That's right. Yep. So, he says the same thing in the apology. The bishop has the power of the word and sacraments, power of the order. He also has the power to excommunicate those who are guilty of public offense or to absolve them if they are converted and ask for absolution. It does not follow that since they have a certain jurisdiction, bishops may institute new acts of worship force, you know, type of civil obedience. It's just, you know, this, it's not that foreign to us today because our, you know, most bishops can't depose kings and execute people. And
well, I mean, think about this. A bishop might be able to place the ban over like a member of civil government.
Yeah.
Right. So,
And did.
And actually today in the United States, we've been seeing this. We have seen, you know, and maybe it's consistent with their doctrine still, but we've seen Roman Catholics, you know, ask their bishops to essentially place the ban on, like members of the United States political system for passing certain laws that go against, you know, scripture or something like this.
Interesting.
So there was a group advocating that a bishop, you know, basically placed Joe Biden under the ban because he's Catholic.
Oh, and pro-abortion.
Yep. And so.
Well, I think what they were advocating is that he be withheld the sacrament.
Right. Right.
That's
different than, than an imperial
well
ban.
Within their authority. Yeah. I mean, what's happening here is that they are.
So they couldn't order his execution, right? Yeah. They couldn't order.
Or depose him as a senator. Or as, a president. Sorry.
Yeah. No, they can't.
He'll always be a senator.
But they could exercise certain types of church discipline. And that's still being advocated for.
Yeah. And that's probably, I'd say, even within the Augsburg Confession and Apology, that's perfectly appropriate.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, well. We got to the end of the Augsburg Confession and
look
the
at
Apology.
That. What are we doing next?
Light speed. We are actually, okay, so we're going to take questions and answers. I've been getting some of those. We're going to do a couple of break episodes. Then I am in the middle of planning a large thinking fellowship recording. Okay. Not that you people don't love just hearing the two of us every week, but.
But there are more voices.
There are more voices in the thinking fellowship. There have been more hosts of the thinking fellows in the past. And even though this year, the last year and a half, has made recording difficult and different from previous years, we are going to try to gather everybody together, as many members of the Thinking Fellowship as we can over the course of a day and record as many episodes in that day as possible. And I think we're going to do just a host of different topics, all part of this sort of, it's not a celebration per se, but it is an effort to make the Thinking Fellows more integrated with the Thinking Fellowship for a period of time.
Good.
Once again.
That sounds great.
So we're going to do a couple of just you and I Q&A episodes, and then we will move into this bulk batch of Thinking Fellowship recordings.
Awesome.
All right. Well, thank you for joining us for this episode. We will catch you next time.
Bye.
Bye.